Good to see all of you this morning. Appreciate so much your presence in our Bible study. If you'd open your Bibles to Acts, the 14th chapter, we want to look at the last little part of Acts, the 14th chapter, and discuss a subject that I'm concerned about, and I think you will be too. The subject deals with the persecution of the apostles as they preach the gospel. One of the things that we've tried to focus on in our study of the book of Acts is what they did in the spreading of the gospel. And we know that the book of Acts is a book of history. We can study and see what they did, where they went, and the geography, as we've done in the past, of that sort of thing. But to see how that they were instrumental in spreading the gospel wherever they went teaches us some valuable lessons that go beyond just an academic understanding of the history and the geography of where they went. But I think it involves some lessons of what we can do in our efforts to make known the gospel wherever we might go. And I think that we will find that many of the things that they did are quite challenging. Perhaps some things that we say, well, I study and I learn, and if I have opportunity, I'll talk with my neighbor about it. But to follow the diligence that we see on behalf of the apostles involves a whole lot more than just that. And so we want to take a few moments and look at that in our study this morning. And one of the things that we have noted in our study of Acts, the 14th chapter so far, is that they spoke boldly. You see that in verse 3. And another interesting note in verse 3 is that they did so for a long time. I think that the consistency of the verses needs to be noted just here. In verse 2 of the 14th chapter, but the Jews that were disobedient stirred up the souls of the Gentiles and made them evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, they tarried there, speaking boldly. And you'll note in verse 5, and when there was made an onset both of Gentiles and of the Jews with their rulers to treat them shamefully and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to these other cities, with verse 7, where they preached the gospel. Now, they stayed in an area where they knew that persecution was going to be intense. What would you do? Would you stay there for a long time and keep doing the very thing that's gotten you into so much trouble? Now, granted, over a period of time, they left and they preached the gospel in other places. But I think the thing that I want to underscore just here is that in the midst of persecution, they stayed a long time. And they continued to do the very thing they had been doing. Now, I know we've studied this text quite extensively, but I want to pick up the reading there, beginning about verse 19, with our focus being on this issue of persecution. In verse 19, Randy, would you just read from there to the rest of the chapter for me, please?
Acts 14, 19 to 28. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples.
Very impressive text. Notice, first of all, if you would, in verse 19, there came Jews from Antioch and Iconium. and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul. Where are we? Where is Paul when he's stoned?
Lystra.
Lystra, that's right. And we've got Jews that have come from Antioch and Iconium. How far have some of these Jews traveled to come down to Lystra to stir things up? Pardon me? Yes, from Antioch and Iconium. This is Antioch of Pisidia. How far have they come to stir these people up? Well, at least, and if you go all the way to Antioch, you're looking about 80 to 100 miles. Now, in today's world, maybe you don't think 80 to 100 miles is very far. I do. Even in an air-conditioned automobile, to drive 80 miles or 100 miles, that's a pretty good little haul. But they didn't have the means of travel then that we do. And if you can imagine going on a donkey or a walk or some much slower means of transportation to go that far with one intent purpose, and that is to stir these people up so they'll hurt these men who are teaching them. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? To go that far with the intent and purpose of trying to hurt these men and stop their teaching. But that's what they did. And they stoned Paul, dragging him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, Paul later makes reference to this. And you can turn over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read beginning in verse 23. And again, the chronology of this text, I think, takes on added significance when we consider the travels of Paul and the time that 2 Corinthians was written. We know that Paul is traveling on what missionary journey at the writing of 2 Corinthians? The third missionary journey. And the purpose of his travel, I think I've got that right, the purpose of his travel is to travel up through Macedonia and Achaia, where Corinth is located. And then he's on his way to Jerusalem, having taken up a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Now, when he is in Ephesus in Asia, he writes the First Corinthian letter. Now, get this chronology in your mind and the map in your mind. He writes the First Corinthian letter, urging them to lay by in store. We often quote that. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. That no collections be made when I come. He tells them that that collection is for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He travels on up north into Macedonia, where he writes the second Corinthian letter. And the things that he mentions in the second Corinthian letter, I believe, are most impressive. Keep this time frame in mind. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. What's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem? He's going to be arrested. Does he know that? Well, yes. If you look back, I have it on another chart, but we'll comment on it just here. In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 22, as Paul is relating his work to these Ephesian elders meeting with him in Miletus, he says, verse 22, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Spirit testified unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Now, he's on his way to Corinth. From there, he's on his way to Jerusalem with the collection that is for the needy saints. And he knows. He's been told repeatedly by the Holy Spirit, here's what's going to happen to you when you get there. Now, in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, it says, beginning in verse 4, "And having found the disciples, We tarried there 7 days, and these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Now why? Read on. It says in verse 11, regarding a man named Agabus, and coming to us and taking Paul's girdle, he bound his own feet and hands and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they, of that place, besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do ye weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now what does that tell you this man's attitude was about preaching the gospel? I'm going to do it, no matter what. Now that's consistent with what he had formerly said to those in Corinth, for woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. James and David and Chris and others of you that preach, someone told me when I was a young man and was considering what I was going to do with my life, don't preach the gospel if you can do anything else. Now, there's perhaps two ways of looking at that, but I understand what they were saying. The same thing that Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Can you imagine Paul deciding with the information that he knew that he would just keep that to himself? He wouldn't tell anybody because it might cost him something. It might get him in trouble. Liam? How do you think Paul would respond to that?
Well, I know what Paul would have said.
Yeah, end of story. End of story. Now, what we want to note here, what happened to Paul in Lystra, he mentions, I kind of got sidetracked, he mentions in that 2 Corinthian letter, on his way to Jerusalem before his arrest. So all of the persecutions that Paul was to endure, they've not occurred yet. This is just a sampling of them about middle way of the, toward the end of the third preaching journey. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Chris Simmons, if you would please, read for me beginning in verse 23 through 29. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29.
For this service of Christ, I speak as a saying, I am more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers. Dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?
All right, my question, if you'll pause right there, my question is this, when he said, once was I stoned, that's the brevity with which he tells us about the things that occurred in Lystra. They dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. They thought they'd killed him. Now, why did he do that? Why did he endure all of these things? Now, that, keep in mind the timeline. This is not even in consideration of what happened to him when he got to Jerusalem. We know the awful things in Acts chapter 21 that began to occur when he went to Jerusalem. He knew it was going to occur, but what we read here is prior to that. Why would he subject himself to all of that? Randy?
Galatians 2:20.
Yeah.
Explains it.
Yes.
I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and has come up for me. He knows that if he's to lose his life, he's doing it for Christ. But he's also been told that he's going to Rome, so he knows he's not going to lose his life.
Well, that's true. He knows he's going to Rome. But between here and there, look at what he's going to have to endure. Yeah. Now, there's a lesson that we have on the board. When you preach the gospel, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be persecution. And whether you label yourself as a preacher or not, but the teaching of the gospel results in that very frequently. If you'll notice in Luke's account, you're perhaps more familiar with Matthew's account. That's why I have that on the board. But in Luke's account, in the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 49, it says, I came to cast fire upon the earth. And what do I desire if it is already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Think ye that I came to give peace in the earth? Nay, I tell you, but rather division. For there shall be from henceforth five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. They shall be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, maybe some of you are very well familiar with those relationships and the problems that's presented because you've espoused the gospel. You try to teach the gospel. You love your family and you want to help them understand the gospel. And so consequently, what sometimes happens? You see the problem. The gospel, preaching the gospel, often results in that kind of thing. Now, I have some other passages on the board. We'll not look at all of them. But if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, this is perhaps one of the most familiar passages that we use when we talk about persecution. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the writer says, But thou dost follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, sufferings, what things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, who Paul write that to? Timothy. Well, what was his work? He's a preacher. Where did he preach? In Ephesus. That's right. And if you'll notice in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul has given instructions to him to preach the word and so forth. But in verse 5, he said, Be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. And then we're familiar with the words, for I'm already being offered. The time of my departure is at hand. What's Paul know is going to happen to him? He's going to die. He's going to be executed because of his preaching of the gospel. And his desire is that Timothy not be ashamed of him or of his sufferings. If you'll turn the page back to the first chapter of 2 Timothy, he said, Be not ashamed, verse 8, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. My question to you is this. You think Paul believed what he preached? Whatever the cost, is he going to preach it? Whatever people do to him, even if they take his life, is he still going to preach it? What does that suggest to you? Conviction. I believe this, and I can't be silent about it anymore. I can't. Now, when you cast that against the backdrop of where he was, as we know him, Saul of Tarsus, does that just kind of impress you a little bit? Here's a man that has swung the pendulum about as far as it can be swung in order that he might preach the gospel. And that's what he's about. Now, I guess again my question to you is, does that represent the kind of commitment that we made to the things that we believe to be so? You see, it's not just a superficial thing. This is where I go on Sunday. This is a matter of your life. This is what I believe to be true. This is how I live, and I'm going to do everything in my power to try to teach others so that they can enjoy the salvation in Christ. Now, that presents for us some opportunity. We'll talk a little bit more about that. I've got another point on the slides. But if you'd open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, there are four books in the New Testament that we often identify as the prison epistles. Now, again, when you put them on the timeline, the chronology, it would be after Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, after the distribution of the funds that he's collected for the needy saints in Jerusalem, then after he is arrested in Jerusalem, moved to Caesarea, and then transported to Rome as a prisoner. What are those four books? Randy?
Taxing my memory here.
I am.
Is Ephesians 1?
Yes.
Ephesians, Philippians, she's got it written.
Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon.
Philemon, all right. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And you'll notice that there is some similar information in all four of those books, but in particular, Ephesians and Colossians. Now, what we want to look at is Philippians chapter 1. Two passages in Philippians chapter 1. One begins in verse 12 through verse 18. Who would like to read that for me? Jonathan, thanks for volunteering. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Now keep in mind, Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. What does he say?
Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice.
Yea, and we'll rejoice. As we look at these verses, Paul writing from prison, being persecuted, has occasion to rejoice that the gospel is being preached, even by those who would intend to increase his persecution by preaching the gospel. He rejoices that the gospel is preached. Now, while you have your Bible open there, Jonathan, to Philippians 1, go ahead and read for me verses 27 through 30.
Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you for standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me.
All right, notice, if you will, those last two verses. Paul said, you know, I'm suffering. I'm in prison because I'm preaching the gospel. But he said, look at your life. You have the privilege to suffer in his behalf, having the same conflict which you saw in me and you now hear that I'm experiencing. This is where I am. And I don't know what in the world just happened to that. Where's Juan when you need him? Oh, okay. And get the power plugged in. Good. But that'll be all right. We'll work on that. Well, what I want us to see is, here's what Paul did. Here's the circumstances in which he lived. And it'll come up, I guess, here in a minute. And he did so because he was converted. James, I think it'll come up, but check it out and get me back to where I was. I think the power wasn't plugged in sufficiently. It ran out of soup. We're good there. Yeah, we're good there.
Actually, that was tilted a little.
Yeah, I must have not plugged it in very good. But persecution, when I think about persecution, it's not anything new. And it's something that's addressed extensively in the Scriptures. I want you to look back, if you will, to Acts the 7th chapter, and look at a question that Stephen asked the Jews in verse 51. Now you remember.
Okay.
Thank you.
Let's see if that PowerPoint's up.
You remember in Acts chapter 7, what's the circumstance? What's the context? Well, that's right. Now, there's a question that's asked in verse 52. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? Now, it's not our purpose this morning to go through, oh, look at those beautiful children. It's not our purpose this morning to examine all of the Old Testament prophets and see what they did to them.
You got it?
Yeah, I think I got it now. That'll come up just shortly. But in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, I think we see a classic illustration of the very thing that we're talking about. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? Have you ever tried to teach somebody or some bodies, and the circumstances became just so difficult you wanted to just crawl in a hole and pull it in after you? If you could just die and disappear, you'd think that'd be a fine thing. So discouraged. This Old Testament prophet Jeremiah felt that way, and I want you to look at the 8th chapter of Jeremiah. You might like to preface that with the 5th chapter, where he tells us some of the things that were going on, the last couple of verses. He says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end thereof? Well, that's a sad, sad set of circumstances, isn't it? Here's what I want. I just open that right back up. Sad, sad set of circumstances. Now, how did Jeremiah respond to that? Well, he kept on preaching, didn't he? But look at his attitude beginning in verse 18 of chapter 8. Verse 18 of chapter 8. Jesus. These things, I don't know if they're helpful all the time or not. Is that about where I was? Maybe? Yeah, okay. Pretty close? All right, and verse 18 of Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah said, "Oh, that I could comfort myself against sorrow. My heart is faint within me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people from a land that is very far off. Is not Jehovah in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with foreign vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I mourn. Dismay hath taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people, why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes, a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of the wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." You can read on in that. What is it that Jeremiah's attitude is, and what does he know?
He's very discouraged that people aren't faithful. Their heart's not turned towards God anymore.
Well, that's right. And what's he know is coming?
Judgment
is coming. And ultimately, what do his own people do to him? They threw him in a pit. And here's a preacher of righteousness. He's trying to help them. And how do they treat him? They persecute him. They throw him in a pit. And if you can imagine what the pit was, from other studies I've done on that, what I understand it was somewhat of a dried up well that wasn't being used for water, but yet was muddy in the bottom, so they threw him in there and he's up to here in mud. Now, why was he there? Because they didn't like what he said. Now, that's just one of many illustrations. You can look at Elijah the prophet and multiply that exceedingly. But what we do want to note is that Paul used similar opportunities, as was read in Philippians 1, to teach the gospel. He could rejoice that the gospel was being preached. Well, Jeremiah's efforts ultimately resulted in good. But there was a long distance between his efforts and the good then that resulted. Now, what do we do when we're persecuted? Well, we get discouraged sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we're just ready to quit.
It's interesting. Read two different passages in Philippians 1. That's the in between. In terms of why do this when you know you're going to suffer for it, Paul, again, I think gives a very strong hint when he says, for me to live is to live as Christ, to die as gain. Dying actually is very much better.
Yeah.
He understood that whatever he goes through in this life, there's something so much better. And he was, again, whatever, you know, it's Romans chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where, again, it's not worthy of comparison to what, again, is beyond this life. And that makes a whole lot of difference when you're so sure and convinced of what lies beyond.
Yeah.
That you can deal with what is temporary.
Yeah. I don't like necessarily taking a poll, and I'm not going to do it here either. Some folks don't want to participate in that anyhow. But I'll ask the question, have you ever had to preach in a circumstance that was adversarial, where the things you were preaching on, you knew that most of the folks in the congregation did not believe that to be true. Maybe you've had to preach in a congregation where you knew that what the preacher believed and what he had taught that group of people, not the truth. Now what do you do? Do you hold it back? No, I don't preach on that because that might create a problem. No, we don't talk about that here. Can't do that. Now my question again to you is, how you suppose Paul would react in a circumstance like that? Everything just buddy-buddy, slap him on the back, and let's agree to disagree and go on and wave the white flag.
Galatians 2:5.
No, to whom we gave way, no, not for an hour, but the truth of the gospel might abide in you. Now, that's what the preaching of the gospel does. If you think you can preach and preach the whole counsel of God, and everybody thinks highly of you, everything's wonderful, nobody puts you into any kind of uncomfortable position, you need to rethink that. Because you're not preaching the whole counsel of God, if that be the case. Now, I've got James 4:7 on the board. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. One of the things that's difficult to resist is discouragement. But discouragement is a tool of the devil. If he can get you so discouraged that you just literally crawl in that hole and pull it in after you, then he's got you. You've stopped preaching. He's been successful. Now, what do you do about that? Let's go back to our text of Acts the 14th chapter, and I think we find the answer to that. In Acts the 14th chapter, and in verse 3, again, long time, therefore, they tarried there, speaking boldly in the Lord, who bear witness unto the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They knew that persecution was intense. But they stayed right there. Why do you suppose they did that? Why not just immediately leave?
Well, there were souls being saved.
Yeah.
We just read about, prior to chapter 14. It says that the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Everywhere they go, they're making disciples.
That's right. And they're committed to doing that. Yeah, Carolyn?
Right in verse 3, it's in italics, so I'm not sure how she would have another translation, but therefore they spend a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord. So they're, if you're persecuted, you have nothing else to do but rely fully on God. And he feels angry now.
Yeah.
If you look to him.
Someone identified to me several years ago that one thing they believe that the church today is lacking is persecution. In every instance when you read in the New Testament, when the church as a whole was being persecuted, what resulted? It grew. That's right. It grew. And in the absence of any kind of persecution, we tend to become complacent. And then that creates its own set of problems. I tell you, I don't know a thing about computers, but I wish that stuff would quit. Well, we've already looked at Acts 20, verse 22, and Acts 21, verse 4, and verse 11, where Paul is told what's going to happen to him, or bad things are going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And he said that he was even willing to die for the preaching of the gospel, no matter what. It's interesting to note just how much the subjects of rejoicing and persecution go together in the Scriptures. And I find that impressive. We saw that in Philippians 1, where Paul was in a Roman prison, and he said that the gospel is being preached, and I rejoice. But if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, we see that this is exactly what Jesus instructed the apostles. In Matthew chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Now, I mentioned to somebody before class started that the context that we're studying is dealing with the persecution that Paul and others endured while they were in Lystra. And it's just astounding how much that subject of persecution is addressed throughout the Scriptures. We've mentioned Romans chapter 8, what Chris did, how that he looked at the sufferings of this life, and they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to usward. But the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12 said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened to you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. For if ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Suffering as a Christian. Now, when that statement is made in conjunction with all these others that we've seen, what becomes obvious? Those who live godly shall suffer persecution. We noted that in 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 12. Well, if you are just skating without any kind of issues or problems at all in your life, what does that suggest to you? You're not living godly, because those who live godly shall suffer persecution. Now, I've got a note here in the middle of this page that I just can't help but comment on. In Acts, the 14th chapter, these folks who are now stoning Paul and thinking they've killed him, what was their most recent attitude about Paul and Barnabas? Thought they were gods. They were attempting to worship them. And now they want them dead. How do you explain that?
They don't like the message.
Well, yes. That's not what I'm looking for, but that's true.
They don't really understand who Jesus is.
That's true. That's true. But we've got an element in the picture here. What is it?
It says that Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowd, somehow they won them over.
All right.
But how they won them over, they must have told them they're not gods. Let's prove they're not gods by studying them.
Yeah. Well, they told them a whole bunch of stuff. Now, we're not privy to what it was, but they've swung the pendulum. And people can be persuaded to swing the pendulum from one extreme to the other. Carolyn?
Well, you just read from Matthew 5, and that kind of explains it too. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you."
Yeah.
And we know that in many situations, they just made our stuff.
Yeah.
Got the crowd going, and there you have them all.
Yeah. David?
Well, you think, look at today's society, and as a preacher yourself, when you think about when a preacher comes, congregation, and that preacher may begin to preach error, and the congregation sits back and allows that error because they don't like conflict.
Yeah. I see
almost the same thing here with these Jews winning over the crowd, that they may very well threaten these folks so that they won over the crowd.
Yeah.
Because they don't like conflict.
Don't like conflict. That's right. Well, there's another classic incident, and if you don't mind to do the reading for me, turn to Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. And James, if you would be prepared with Mark 15, verses 12 through 14. We'll look at these and see just how extreme people can be persuaded and how quickly. David?
Mark 11, verse 9 through 10. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem. You say through 11?
No, through 10. Now, while you're commenting on that, what's the context?
That's Jesus entering.
All right, he's coming into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. Now, James, just a few days, perhaps 2 days later, we've got Mark 15. Would you read that for me, please?
And Pilate again answered and said unto them, "What then shall I do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out exceedingly, "Crucify him." And Pilate, wishing to be content with the multitude, released unto them Barabbas, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified.
How do you explain not only Acts 14, but Mark 11 and Mark 15? Where here are people in Acts 14 that are worshiping Paul and Barnabas. They desire to. And that's what they're doing with Jesus as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. But then in just a short amount of time, we find them wanting them dead. Isn't that amazing?
In both instances, people believed lies.
They did.
These are cases of Satan winning the battle. He's not going to win the war, but he won those battles.
Right. In the case of Jesus, we had the rulers of the Jews that stirred up the people. And now they're trying to kill Jesus. In the case of Paul, we've got the unbelieving Jews from Antioch and these other places come down and stir up the people. Now my question again to you is, do you think independently enough to resist that kind of thing? Or are we such followers that we'll follow whoever seems to tell the best story? That's kind of where we are. Alright, well, we'll stop with that. And I was anxious to get to this next question. Why did God permit men to act like that? That's a question sometimes we like to ask. Why does God permit that kind of thing to go on? Well, we'll have to talk about that later.